I want to tell you guys. One is I want to thank everybody for praying, because I had a prayer request relative to this very important thing in my business in the lawsuit. We won, so that's the big praise. Now the follow-up request is there's getting winning and then there's getting paid. So now that's the new prayer request. Last week I was out of town, and I want to clear up. There's a bit of an urban myth floating around that I went to the Kentucky Derby, which I did not. Charlene and I went to visit our friends Kirk and Jennifer Perrett in Arkansas, which many of you all know. They live outside of Conway, Arkansas, just past Pickles Gap. If y'all can picture that. Yeah, but I want to tell you, we went there and they took us. We had a cultural experience because they live out in the kind of the country, and we went on a canoe trip and had a great time. I managed to flip our canoe and just total yard sale, and it was totally my fault because I'm not much of a Boy Scout. And then, but then they took us down into Conway. Every year has a festival called Toad Suck Days. So I know. You know, sometimes you have to leave the big city to go get culture. And so what we did, but the epicenter of Toad Suck Days is down in the center of Conway. Is the local radio station for years has put on this deal where a local Ford dealership donates this bright red Ford F-150 pickup. And then different merchants in town put decals, and it just looks like a NASCAR kind of a deal. And then people sign up to get stuck on a truck. They got to put their hand on it, and they start at noon on Thursday, and they keep going until there's just one person left stuck on the truck, and then they win the truck. So they've got this big tent with the truck in there and all these people that are crazy sitting there with their hands stuck on a truck, and bleachers, and you wouldn't think that would be an exciting thing, but we would go watch that. And the winner, they got on at noon on Thursday. They just to be fair, they take a 5-minute break every hour to eat, use the restroom, whatever. But they have to keep their hand on at all times. The winner won Monday morning at about 10 in the morning. You got to want that truck. Yeah, so was not it? That's what I did last week. We're back. We're going to pick back up on Hebrews, and where we are is we're in the second half of chapter 9. So we're going to look at the second half of chapter 9, and this is a. I tell you what. Let me pray one more time, and then I want to kind of. I'm excited about this section. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the family, the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that when different people have different prayer requests, that it is our great privilege to come before the throne of grace, not only when we are in a time of need, but when our brothers and sisters are in a time of need. And Lord, it's a very humbling thing to be on the receiving end of that. We pray now as we approach your word, this section in Hebrews chapter 9, that Father, as we often ask, is that we don't have the ability to look into your living and active word apart from your Holy Spirit opening our eyes. So we would ask the Holy Spirit that you would indeed guide our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you one other thing about just how humbled I was around prayer is that there's this very dear lady that for the last 15 years, she has been the cleaning lady at our office building. And her name is Joyce Bradley, and we've become very good friends. She's a very dear Christian lady, and I had asked her if she would be praying for me, as I've asked a lot of people. And, you know, different people grab onto that at different degrees. Well, she came in, and when she told me this, I started crying, and I'll probably lose it here real quick. But she came in the day after the trial because she's in the building. She goes, "Well, what happened?" And I told her, and she's like, "Well, praise the Lord." And she goes, I've got this little band of ladies that are my prayer warriors. We got up Tuesday while we were in trial praying. She got her whole church praying. Her brother is a pastor of a church in California, and she got his whole church praying for us. I was blown away on that. So, anyway, enough said on that. I've titled this, is that preceded in preceded and death by, which is a curious thing for Hebrews 9, but it's often a phrase that you'll find in obits that you read, is that it said such and such was preceded in death by, and they'll mention people. And that comes into play in Hebrews 9, the second half, in a big way. Hebrews, as we've been studying, is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Its major purpose is to remind, encourage, and warn followers of Christ to continually rely on the finished work of Christ. If the most God-glorifying thing ever accomplished was the cross, then the most grievous sin, the most wicked thing you can do is to deny Christ the glory of the cross by considering it insufficient. And we've used that every week as a reminder of really what the book's about. This past week in reading, I found a quote by John Piper that he, in essence, says the same thing, which was gratifying since we've been saying this. But let me read his quotation. It says, "If you ever doubt that you as a sinner could be made clean before God, ask yourself, which is greater, the evil of my sinfulness and defilement, or the value and the virtue of the blood of the Son of God? Then beware lest you blaspheme." That's really at the essence of the book of Hebrews, is what he's saying. So today's focus is Christ's sacrifice of himself was sufficient to cover all sins since the foundation of the world because he is of infinite worth. Applying this to our hearts allows us to eagerly await his return, which you'll see is captured in the second half of Hebrews chapter 9. So here's kind of the thing. I want you guys, there's a certain redundancy, meticulousness of the author of Hebrews. He's writing to people that come out of a Jewish background that are followers of Christ, and he's very meticulously showing the supremacy in Christ of all things. He's supreme to angels. He's supreme to the high priest. He's supreme in everything. And so there's this kind of method, and he's plodding along. And so you have if you're not careful, you can say, okay, he said that already, and he said it three times already. But in this section, I want you to pay attention if you are this kind of person. If there's ever anything in your past that you say, I just have a hard time accepting God's forgiveness for that thing. God doesn't love me. Because if you ever have those feelings or anything like that, pay close attention to this section today. Okay, in Hebrews 9:14, which is the last verse we covered when we were talking about this 2 weeks ago, how much more? So it's how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's a lot in verse 14, but one of the things I want you to notice is that it introduces the incredible value of the blood of Christ, that Christ was the sacrifice without blemish. He offered himself. He volunteered to fulfill this mission his Father sent him on. He offered himself. And one of the benefits, and it's going to list several, one of the benefits is our consciences get purified. But they get purified from what? Dead works. Is that we're set free from feeling like we're the guys that have to push the boulder up the hill to appease this angry God. And we're set free at the heart level so we can serve God. We can serve the living God. Verse 15. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, and let's be clear because we're all among good Presbyterian folk here, but it says, notice this, it says, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And Hebrews makes a big deal. It's not just eternal life, which is what we get, but he's talking in Hebrews about our eternal inheritance, is that everything that we get, it's an inheritance. And let me just stop to kind of fill out a file folder because it'll make more sense. Who determines in the world we live in if you're going to inherit something? Who determines that? Well, the court, but before the court. I'm very aware of that. But who's before? Huh? The owner. And so the owner decides, here's where I want my inheritance to go. It's not based on the heir. It's based on the person that's writing his will and testament, saying, "These are my wishes, and I want at my death, I want my wishes to be fulfilled." And so that's the concept. So Jesus is this mediator of this new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That it is his desire for us to inherit this. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So here's another thing that Christ, offering up his body without blemish, accomplished for us at the end of verse 15. It redeems them. Who's the them? Those who are called. Those who are getting ready to inherit this eternal inheritance are the ones who are called, and they're redeemed from their transgressions committed under the first covenant. And just a reminder, this new covenant he mentioned last chapter, in chapter 8, quoting Jeremiah, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." See, the new covenant is different. It's not written on tablets of stone. God internalizes it. He says that "I will be their God, they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one of his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities." Now, let me slow down, because look at the end of verse 11. "They shall all know me, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The implication of verse 12 is what usually blocks people from knowing God well, being intimate with Him. There's a connection between verse 11 and verse 12. If you don't understand, let me say it in the negative. If you do not understand that God is merciful towards your iniquities and that He remembers your sins no more, if you don't understand that, will you ever draw near to Him? Will you ever grow close to Him? No. You're going to be still feeling like it's up to me to appease the wrath of God. Verse 16 of Hebrews 9 on the next page. In the author of Hebrews is entering into an interesting metaphor here, because he's been talking about this new covenant. And then in the ESV translation here, it says, "For where a will is involved." And it's actually the same word. It's the same word for covenant or testament. But he chooses, this translation uses the word will. And you'll see the context why. And so what God's doing here is he's saying, I want to take something that you guys are familiar with as a will, and I want to use that metaphor to convey a thought to you. And so he says, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established." So he's making this analogy of the new covenant is in essence a will. And whose will is it? It's Christ. And it says, "The death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." So if you take what the author of Hebrews is saying here, what can you draw from that relative to whose will it is? When did it take effect? At the cross. It takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is still alive. And then he's going to say, "Therefore, not even this first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, Moses would take the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he'd sprinkle the book itself, and then he'd fling it out on the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.'" And just, we're going to get to this as we move a little further, but the whole Mosaic system, ultimately, Hebrews describes that as what? It's a shadow. It was a pointer towards something that was real. It was the authentic thing. And so in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, the author wants to make us very astute theologians, because in the next chapter, in verse 10:4, he says, look at this. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But in chapter 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So how do you theologically put that together? Whose blood? The infinite worth of the blood of Christ who offered himself without blemish to secure an eternal inheritance for those who are called. That's what this whole chapter is talking about. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. See, he once again is saying that the whole sacrificial system, the Mosaic thing, it was a copy of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly self, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, verse 23 is interesting. Let me slow down and look at this. It was necessary for the things that the tabernacle and the utensils and all the thing that man made, it was necessary for them to be purified. But the second half of verse 23, he says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, implying that the heavenly things also need to be what? Purified. But wait, what in the world in heaven needs to be purified? Let's look at the next verse. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. What needs to be purified? Us. Because it's our internal inheritance, and you know where we get to be? Is in the presence of God. So he purifies us with a better sacrifice. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Now, we've talked about this. Don't turn the page yet. Verse 25 is alluding to what? the day of atonement. And so what would be the process on the Day of Atonement? The high priest would offer a sacrifice first for his own sins, because he was not a high priest that was without sin, though Jesus is a high priest without sin. The earthly high priest would offer a sacrifice for himself, and then he'd offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And then he would go into the presence, into the Holy of Holies, to offer atonement for the nation. And so if you're part of Israel, you're like, what a great day the Day of Atonement is. And then the Day of Atonement ends, and then mark your calendar, because what's going to have to happen 1 year later? The same thing. And another year goes by. And so even though God has given them this copy, this great picture of forgiveness, what did he want to make sure that they didn't misunderstand? It has to happen every year, because this isn't the real solution to the problem. And so here's the solution to the problem. Christ has entered into heaven himself on our behalf, but it says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Now you can turn the page. Verse 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly. Who's the he? Christ. Christ would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. All the way back to where when sin entered the world, when Adam and Eve entered the world, Christ, if he weren't the better sacrifice, then he would have had to suffer every year since the foundation of the world. But as it is, and this is a powerful statement, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Wow, what a better sacrifice. It's not repeated. How many times is it necessary? Once. And look in verse 26. What did he accomplish through this one sacrifice of himself? Put away sin. Okay, will you allow that to get down inside your heart? Will you allow that to give you freedom? What and again, this is the whole theme of the book. In order for you to say, God, you can't forgive me, what do you have to therefore say about the sacrifice his son made? It wasn't work. It didn't work. He died in vain. And so you can't have it both ways. You can't live your life on a perpetual guilt trip and embrace the gospel at the same time. They're incompatible.
Yeah. It magnifies the value and worth of Christ so much because it's not just that he died and stuff, it's who he was. I mean, that he would be so worthy and high and like that he would be able to do it once for all. Elevates him.
Huge. Huge. I mean, how much more so is how the lesson begins. How much more so? Now, this is interesting, is that he has appeared once for all, but in verse 26, when did he appear? At the end of the ages. You know, a lot of times we think that, well, you know, Jesus kind of bifurcated history. He showed up in the middle of history, and the cross was this historical event that kind of, it had history that preceded it and it has history after it. And like Jesus just kind of showed up in the middle of the story in the cross. But the cross was the climax of all of history. It's what the entire redemptive story from the fall of man in the garden was working towards. It's the consummation of history was the cross. Is that's what it's saying here. He would have had to suffer repeatedly, but as is, he appeared once and he did it at the end of the age. And so what Hebrews is getting ready to show us in the next couple of verses is that the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection was the climax of history. And he leaves, but he's going to come back. And so this intervening period between his ascension and his return is still considered the end of the age, and it is God's mercy that he is allowing people to be collected from every tongue, tribe, and nation during this period after the climax of history. And then he's going to come back. Verse 27 tells us, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once." Now remember the context. You guys get that. It's appointed for man to die once. But it's interesting, the contrast. What does he just finish talking about? Jesus Christ had to die how many times? Once. But he died once so that our expectation when we die once is radically changed forever. Is when he died once, he put sin away. He took care of the sin problem. So when we die, notice, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Verse 27 is such a sobering verse, is because it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Very clear verse. A couple of things I want to glean from this. How many people, actuarially speaking, are going to die? Everybody. And regardless of what it looks like or regardless of how it feels, you know, think about in your own world. Like, you guys and gals, y'all all make appointments. Everybody's got their BlackBerry or their iPhone or whatever, and we make appointments. But we have the ability sometimes that, you know, circumstances are such, I'm going to break that appointment. This is an appointment that was made for you, and you can't change it. Is that God makes this appointment. A couple of verses to highlight that. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that one man being Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin." That's why it's appointed unto all men to die once. Psalms 139:16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So it's appointed. In God's sovereignty, it's appointed. What that should rattle around some thoughts in our minds. I mean, what it is appointed unto man to die once. That's it. You don't get a second at bat. And after this comes judgment. So if a person reads that, what should they do with that information? What? We should rest. But for others, I mean, let me keep going in verse 28. Let me read 27 and then roll into 28. For just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once, the contrast, we're all going to die once, and after we die, our expectation, if it weren't for Christ, is judgment. But having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So at the end of the age, Christ came and died. But he's going to appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save. Just take that, just stop the verse right there. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What a kind. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. But for those who know Christ and know what Christ accomplished through the infinite worth of his blood, instead of having this fearful expectation of judgment, what's our emotional attitude towards the prospect of Christ coming? What does it say it should be? Eagerly waiting for him. That's an interesting description, because does that describe you? Are you eagerly awaiting the return of Christ? Do you so understand the finished work of the cross that if Christ comes in all of his holiness, you won't shirk away because you understand what he accomplished for you? My business partner, Gil Sheehan, and many of y'all know, his father-in-law is in hospice care. He's dying. He's of lung cancer. He's been battling this for a couple of years, but he's literally in his last days. And there's been so many neat things because he is eagerly awaiting Christ. He is at such peace. He's telling him, I'm ready to go. He's sad to leave his wife of all these many years. He's had these dear conversations with people. He's been an incredible evangelist with people, wanting to make sure they understand, because he is so confident, eagerly awaiting the return of his Savior for him. It's a beautiful picture of this, because he knows that there's nothing involving sin anymore. It's not to deal with sin. Jesus is coming for you and me to save us because he was offered once. That is the gospel. Two more, a couple of passages and we're done. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. Is that you're going to die once. Every one of us are. And it's been appointed. I don't know what it's going to look like for you. As my brother-in-law, who's a pastor, told me, there's no good way out of here. But we don't go on to judgment. We go on to eagerly expect our Savior. Jeremiah 33, 10 and 11, for me, kind of captures this, is that Jeremiah is writing to Israel, or to the carried away in captivity, and it says, thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again. Here's what they're going to hear: the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. What's the picture being? What's the voice between a bride and the bridegroom? We went to a wedding last night, and some weddings are more fun than others. This was in the fun category. It's a very fun wedding. The bride and groom, when he's standing up front and they open the doors in the back and the bride comes out, she had such a huge smile on her face, he did too, that everybody started laughing. I mean, that's not an uncommon experience, but they were over the top. And that's, I thought of that when I read this verse, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. When Christ, who's our bridegroom, comes for us, we should be eagerly expecting him. We're so excited. And so there's no room for fear. There's no room for judgment. All that's been put away. That's the picture that Hebrews 9 is painting for us. So be of good cheer, because Christ has taken everything so that we can eagerly expect His return. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank You for, again, just the incredible beauty of the gospel. Lord, thank You that You, Father, You not only wrote Your will, You had to die to execute Your will, but now You're the mediator because You've risen again of Your will. And it is Your deep desire to give us an eternal inheritance. Father, the thing that we needed to be able to come boldly into Your presence with confidence was something that we were incapable of achieving, was purification of our sins. We needed to have our sins put away so that we could eagerly expect being in Your presence. So praise be to Christ that He did that by offering Himself without blemish, the infinite value of His blood that saved us. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Yeah, man.
Really great.
Thank you.